Yeah, battles, wars. That's what we're in the middle of discussing here. And this is such a cool passage. It's hard to nail everything down specifically, like it is with a lot of prophetic type of things. I mean, let's think about it from this perspective. A lot of the prophecies of Christ, we go back and look at and we think, how do you miss that, right? And it's because we're looking at it from the other side of the fulfillment. So that's with a lot of plain type of text. Like, I mean, you get to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I mean, those are really kind of clear, plain text from our perspective. Some of the stuff we're going over is crazy town, the way that it's laid out, you know, the visions and the symbols and everything else. So whenever we come to prophetic passages, especially if they're written in any kind of symbolic or apocalyptic ways, the way that I approach it, I want to make sure that I'm precise in the way that I present stuff, because according to the way I understand it, because I'm going to give an account for that. If I'm purposely general or vague or state something that I don't believe in, I'm going to have to answer for that. And so I try to be as precise as possible. But when it comes to a lot of this symbolic type stuff, man, we got a lot of freedom when it comes to how we understand it in a lot of ways. So, you know, I think that's an important thing for us to understand. I guarantee you this, if I were to finish the book of Revelation and go back through and teach through it again, and then you compare the messages, there'd be probably quite a few differences, because I'm going to learn a whole lot more by the time I'm at the end of it that's going to impact how I understand the beginning of it. So, you know, it's a good thing, stuff like salvation and the important cardinal doctrines are not up for grabs like that. Those are pretty straightforward. But when it comes to stuff like this, yeah, there's going to be some interesting stuff on it. So we were talking last week about the war in heaven, and we were laying all that out. And I think this is really, really important, because what he's trying to let us know is, I know we spent a lot of time talking about the timing of it. And again, like I said, I think that's important. But it's not just the timing that's important here. I think there's actually a much deeper lesson that's being brought out here. And that's what I hope to go over and bring out as we proceed over the next couple of weeks and finish this chapter up. When it talks about the war, what it's really getting to our attention is that Satan, in regard to the church, in regard to the individual brethren and what he's allowed to do, is tremendously curtailed. It's restricted. So much so that he doesn't have the ability to accuse us before God, which was his main deal. That's what he did. Imagine the patience and long suffering. I can't remember who I was talking to about this afterwards, but the patience and long suffering that God had to have, having Satan in his ear all the time accusing us, because it says that he accused us before God day and night. I mean, how would your patience land if you had to deal with that? Right? And then Zechariah 3 gives us a picture of how this was operating, right? You know, you got Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And it's like, And then the angel of the Lord just says, you got to stop. I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. This is over. This is finished. This is done. And now you've got Jesus at the right hand. Satan's no longer, I think it's hard to tell in the text. I can't necessarily tell if Satan was at the right hand of Joshua or if Satan was at the right hand of the angel of the Lord. If he's at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, God on his throne, Jesus, now that's been replaced, right? So now we've got Christ at the right hand of the Father instead of Satan. So that's an interesting parallel too, that might have something there. I just haven't looked at it. But now what we see is the accusation is gone. And if you think about just the pragmatic nature of how it works in Christianity, would Satan even have a basis to accuse us before God anymore? Understanding what our forgiveness is, understanding what justification is, understanding how Christ's righteousness paid everything. Is there any way that Satan could stand at the right hand of God and accuse us anymore? No. So just on that basis, theological basis alone, he wouldn't have access to heaven regardless of or irregardless of that. So those are just a couple of extra things that I don't know if I mentioned last week. But the thing that I want to pick up on today is there in verse 10, where he says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" Now you think, okay, who's the they there? Now, if you look in the Greek, and I think it's even that way in the English. The brethren is the nearest antecedent to that pronoun. And it also makes sense because do angels, you know, love their life even when faced with death? They don't have death, right? So this is talking about the brethren, but notice what he's talking about here is he's saying this at the moment that the kingdom, the authority, and all of the other aspects of the kingdom have come. So it says now the salvation, the power, the kingdom, and the authority of kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. So he's nailing it down as to when that's taking place, but the brethren haven't done this yet. Now, I think this could be looked at in one of a couple different ways. Could it be, and again, that's what I'm saying, sometimes it's hard to nail this down because the verb tense here is a completed action verb tense. That's why it says, "and they overcame." It doesn't say they will overcome him. It says they overcame him. Could it be that he's talking about the Old Testament folks here who are now in the presence of God because their sins have finally been forgiven, and he's retroactively looking back and saying, how did these guys overcome? Well, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. Does that sound like some of the things that the Old Testament saints did? I mean, not obviously the blood of the Lamb. They didn't really understand that concept completely. They knew that the shedding of blood did accomplish that. But it says that, did they not love their life even when faced with death? Did they have the word of the testimony of God on their lips? Yeah, they did. In other words, they overcame by faith. Now, could he be talking about those that overcome going forward and looking at it as a completed action? I think absolutely. God does that kind of stuff frequently. So it's important to understand that sometimes it's hard to nail down the specifics. But how do Christians overcome? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, don't we? We overcome also by these two things, because of the word of their testimony. Now, does this mean, I give my testimony and I overcome by that? No, not necessarily. Really, the word of their testimony, it's their witness and confession concerning Christ, concerning God. That's what they're really looking at and paying attention to. How is it that we overcome? We overcome by the word of God. We overcome through his testimony, through the power of the scriptures. And then also it says at the end, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Does that sound familiar? We read about that anywhere else? Can anybody think of any passages that might correspond with that? Maybe said by Jesus himself? Let's go to John chapter 12. Sometimes I wonder if John's writing this stuff down and he's like, hey, I wrote about that earlier. John chapter 12, and let's look at verse 20 to get some context. He says, now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal or to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I mean, Jesus makes one of the most profound statements I think ever made. And if we lived, well, Christians are to live by this principle, but if people, even in the general world, lived by this principle, the world would be a much better place, wouldn't it? He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. I mean, he's making a very clear point. If you seek to save your own life and you love your life and you're willing to do anything to protect it, you're going to abandon the faith. And this world is all you're going to get. That's it. You have nothing else. You know, whenever I see famous people die, you know, you don't. Sometimes it's easy to think, oh, that person wasn't a Christian. And you know, you can see the fruits in their life. But, you know, like Lindsey Graham died yesterday. And, you know, I'm not laughing at the concept that he died. I'm just saying, here's a guy. This is probably a safe way to say it. Here's a guy that was always on the news, watched by millions of people. You know, he represented his state, South Carolina, for decades, right? Traveled all over the world. Loved him some Israel. And what did he say? He went there like once a month or something like that, or it was pretty often. But my point is that here's a guy that spoke to millions of people and shaped the lives in the Senate of millions of people, hundreds of millions of people, by what he did. And now that he's gone into eternity, none of that matters. None of that matters at all. Now, I'm not saying what he did in this life doesn't matter. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, to him, regardless of whatever it is, whatever, wherever he's at, if he's on the wrong side, he would give all of that up in a heartbeat to come back and just one moment obey the gospel. None of that fame means anything. If he's on the wrong side of that, no one will ever know his name again going forward. He will continue to exist without name. He stands before Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, I never knew you, if he's on the wrong side. That's the way it is for everybody who's on the wrong side. And I really think about that with celebrities and the people of power, because what is it that they're trying to do? They're trying to build notoriety. They're trying to build fame. They're trying to build recognition. Why do we have such a celebrity culture, like on the internet, and people wanting to be internet famous and all of this type of thing, so that people know who they are, right? If that's all you have and you don't know Christ and you go into eternity, you become a no-named soul forever. and no one will ever remember you existed. And there is something in humanity that rebels against that hardcore. We want to be remembered. We want to have that, like, because we have eternity set in our hearts, in our minds. We're built around living forever. And so I think of that kind of stuff when famous people die, because it's like, if you're not in Christ, all of that stuff is for nothing. Nothing. I think of that especially when I see musicians. You know, like one of my favorite bands growing up was Metallica. Loved listening to Metallica. And I saw a post, you know, I guess Virginia Tech uses Enter Sandman to come out, right? One of their songs. And they did a concert at Virginia Tech, like last year maybe, or something like that. And so that, I saw that video, and, you know, there's 80,000 people in the stadium, and, you know, Metallica's on stage, and they're just eating it up. And I don't know if you know much about them. James Hetfield, the lead singer of Metallica, is very anti-God. Very, very anti-God. And I think that dude's not getting any younger. And he ends up passing away into eternity. All of that is for nothing. Standing in front of 100,000 people several times a week when they're on tour and everybody knowing your name and everybody screaming your name. All of that's for nothing. And I think about these people. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even to death. They will be remembered forever. They're going to get a new name. And that name is going to persevere throughout eternity. God is going to know them. And we have a choice to be among them. It's the only thing that matters. Those are the types of things I think sometimes for me that help bring it back into focus. Why are we here? Why are we here? We are here to spend and be expended for whatever God wants. That's why we're here. That's our job. Lord, what do you want from me? It's not, what do I want? What do I want to do? What am I comfortable doing? It's, what do you want me to do? I'm pretty sure Ezekiel didn't like cooking his food over cow's dung. You know how when you smoke stuff and you cook stuff over coals and impart such a delicate flavor to your food? Can you imagine what his food tasted like? You know, Isaiah walking around, you know, in his underwear. I'm sure he wasn't a big fan of that. Ezekiel not being able to mourn for his wife. You guys remember that, right? God told Ezekiel in the morning, your wife's going to die today. You go out, you preach, and you don't mourn for her. That's rough. That's rough. I'm pretty sure that wasn't on the top to-do list for that day. My point is, it's not what we're comfortable doing. It's what God needs us to do. And that's what we're about. Questions or comments as we move on? Okay. Now, let's move on to verse 12. He says, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, for those who dwell in heaven, rejoice. Devil's cast down. You don't got to deal with them anymore. In one sense, that's where we dwell. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that's a really great thing. Now, there's something that happens, though, at the end of this passage that we won't necessarily probably get to today. But if you look at verse 17, it says, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Those are the saints on earth. So in this sense, yes, we dwell in the heavens and we don't have to fear. But he does say, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And we still live here. So even though in heaven, we don't have to fear those things, it, as far as our standing with God, we're firm in the fact that we are with him and that we are blameless in him. We still dwell on the earth, and the devil has come down having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time. And his goal is to mess with us. And we're going to be talking about that over the next couple of weeks, because that's what this whole passage is dealing with. Now, the Greek has two words to denote time. One is chronos. You know, we get our word chronological from that. And then we have kairos. And chronos does really focus on duration of time. Kairos doesn't. It can have more of a concept of like season or limited time. And it's paired here, though, with the word short, short duration, short time. Now, that word for short is used quite a bit in the New Testament, and it's used sometimes of duration. So it's not a strict, you know, dichotomy. But it does also, it's used to denote time on earth compared to eternity. For example, let's go back to, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. This is used. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while or for a short time, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, you know, he's saying a little while, a short time. Now, while you're in it, isn't it interesting that when you're suffering, especially if you're in like a lot of emotional or physical pain, time seems to drag? You ever see that reel where a person is doing a plank for a minute and they set the timer and you see the timer and it goes down to like 55 seconds. It's a countdown from 1 minute to zero and they're in plank position and it goes from 1 minute to 55 seconds. And then they look down and then they look back up and it's like still at 55 seconds. And they look back down and then they look back up and it's like up to 58 seconds. It's like, that's that concept when you're doing something like that, like an exercise or you're doing something that requires a lot of time. Isn't it amazing how long a minute is, or 30 seconds or whatever the case is, you know? And it can be like that when you're going through a hard time or suffering or those types of things. So what God tries to do with these types of things is he tells us, this is just a little while. He's trying to get us to frame our perspective. Because when you're suffering, you want the suffering to end. You want it to go away. You want it to go away yesterday. But it doesn't work like that. And so when we're here in this passage in Revelation, he wants people to know, look, this is only a short time. This is only a short season. Satan is going to get what is coming to him. He's going to be judged. You're going to get relief. So if you're on the earth and you're in Christ, even though you dwell in heaven, you're still here and you're still subject to what's going on down here. It's just a short season. Don't worry about it. Frame it properly. Look for the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he comes. Just fix your eyes on that. And we're going to spend a little bit of time kind of unpackaging this concept. Now, verse 13, if anybody's got any questions or comments, just raise your hand. Brian will bring you the mic. And now he says in verse 13, he says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, this is a really interesting concept, and it's hard to really pin down some of the things in here. But the first thing that we see, it says, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, that woman, that's the children of God throughout history, whatever, you know, time frame we find them in. Back in the Old Testament, that would have been the faithful Israelites and maybe some faithful Gentiles that would have been a part of that too. Proselytes, possibly. But now in the New Testament, it's the church. She's the one that is the kingdom. She's the one that is now here. She's the one that gets persecuted. Now, isn't it interesting? The persecution starts immediately with the throwing down of the church. I'm sorry, of Satan. And what do we notice in the book of Acts? It starts fast, doesn't it? By chapter 3 of the book of Acts, they're already getting pressure. By chapter 4, they're already getting beaten. By chapter 8, persecution has fully been released. Now, I want to focus on something here. It says, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That word for persecute has a connotation in it that we need to understand. I think some versions might translate that word persecute differently. Does anybody have the word pursue there? Okay, ESV has it, NIV has it. That's the nuance of the word. Now, it means to pursue, to persecute. Pursue, to punish. In other words, Satan doesn't just persecute when he finds them. Like, he's got another plan, another thing that he's working on. And when he stumbles across Christians, he's like, oh yeah, I hate those guys. I'm going to persecute you. His entire focus, his entire existence as the supreme leader of that whole side is to hunt down and destroy the church, Christians. Now, we're going to see he was limited in what he was able to do to the church. And so then he shifts to the individual Christian. But aren't Christians the church? Yes. I'm talking about the church as the heavenly Jerusalem, our mother above. He can't get to her. She and the church on earth is so decentralized and has protection of God that she'll always be here. She'll always exist in some way, shape, or form. Don't know how that's going to operate. Don't know how God does that. But that's what he says. But individuals, they're the ones that are on his radar. They're the ones that he is coming after, and we're going to look at that a little bit. But doesn't that concept of pursuing add a whole other level to this? I can't remember who it was. I think it was it Dale last week when he was talking about people get surprised, you know, when suffering happens. This is when you get immersed, you pop up on Satan's most wanted list. And just like he's standing right next to the woman to try to devour the child, because that's when he would have been the most vulnerable, Satan stands at the entrance of the waters to try to devour the Christian as soon as they're born. We've all seen it. It's gotten to the point where I'm discipling folks. I let them know you might notice a change in some things. A lot of times people get sold the bill of goods that, hey, you give your life to Jesus, you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you become a Christian, and man, you're blessed. Everything is great. Everything is wonderful. I mean, blessings galore. And you and I have all noticed, I think, I know I have, and I'm pretty sure you have, when a lot of times when people come up out of the water, that's when their life starts to get hammered. Sometimes it doesn't happen right away. Sometimes Satan's like, okay, I'm gonna let you get comfortable. I'm going to wait until all the zeal and enthusiasm is gone, or has leveled out maybe, that initial excitement, and then I'm just going to pound you. Sometimes it's right away. Yeah, surprise, surprise. Because the easiest time to get rid of somebody is as soon as they're born again. That's when they're the most vulnerable. And that's when it's so important to plug into the assembly. It's so important to plug into the Bible studies. It's so important to plug into the fellowship. Because Christians who think that they're islands either don't make it, or they'll never live to their potential that God has set for them. It won't happen. Because we only reach our potential when we're involved in each other's lives, working with each other, working with the lost together. That's how it happens. He's pursuing us. And you think, maybe I just won't cause any waves, or maybe I'll just keep my faith to myself. He's going to pursue you even harder. Because that's when you can get taken out. Well, maybe I just won't, I'll just leave Christianity. No, now you're back in his domain. And you might think that that's okay. I'm not saying you as in you. I'm using the hypothetical you. You might think that's okay. But that bill's got to get paid sometime, right? It's like we're living on credit. Spiritual credit. And eventually that bill comes due. And now you got to pay it instead of having Jesus pay it. You can't pay that bill. Wages of sin is death. But the free gift, that's eternal life. You want the wages or the payment of death for the sin, or do you want the free gift of God, which is eternal life? I mean, we all like getting gifts. I love getting gifts. It's fun. That decision is pretty easy. But again, sometimes people seem to struggle with it. All right, questions, comments on that? All right, let's talk about this one. This one's interesting. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What in the world are we talking about there? Well, I've heard some interesting comments on or ideas on this one. And I actually think that there's some credence to some of the ideas that I've heard. I've heard one that this is talking about Rome. In the beginning, Rome somewhat protected the church. I've heard this being talked about America, that, America, because, Rome had the eagle as its symbol of power. America has the eagle as our symbol. And that America are the two wings of the great eagle. And I think that they can fit as extensions of the main picture that this is being drawn from. Because if you look at America, the church had lost its way. I mean, we went through the Dark Ages. Catholicism was there. You had America that came along. And within, 50 years, 60 years of our founding, the gospel was restored? That's cool. And then it spread throughout the whole world? I think that there can be an application made for that. But that's my opinion. Does the scripture say, because here's the thing, it says the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. This is super specific. He doesn't just say the wings of an eagle were given to the woman. And the wings of the eagle were given to the woman to bring her into the wilderness so that she could be nourished for the whole church age. Well, the church had existed for quite a while before America came along. So that's what I say. I don't think America is the fulfillment of this. I think it could be one of the ways that God used to fulfill this, to fulfill the protection of the church. And I also think Rome could be part of the answer for the fulfillment of this as well. And what I mean by that is this. Rome in the beginning did nurture and protect the church. She did. So there's a story from a guy named Tertullian who lived in the late 100s. And he related an account, and he doesn't give any evidence for this, but he's writing to a Roman defending Christianity. So this is like 175 AD. And the Emperor Tiberius, apparently, according to Tertullian, heard the reports of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from Pilate. And then what ended up happening is Tiberius petitioned the Roman Senate to give Christianity protection so that it wouldn't be persecuted. And that the Senate rejected it, but Tiberius persisted, and it gave Christianity a level of protection until, like, Nero. Well, and even Claudius. I mean, Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And part of that was because of the dissent and debate about Jesus Christ, according to Suetonius, anyway. So Crestus, he said at the instigation of Crestus, kicked all the Christians and the Jews out of Rome. So Acts records that for us. That's where Priscilla and Aquila got removed from Rome and started traveling with Paul. But what you have here is a report, and I don't know how accurate it is because Suetonius, Tacitus, Cassius Dio, none of those folks record Tiberius doing this. Only Tertullian does. It's the earliest that we see. But it does show that at least there was something that might have some legs to it, that Rome protected the church in the very beginning. Possibly. But then what do we see? We see the wings of the great eagle turn against the church, right? And by the time of Nero, that was over. You know, you've got Trajan, you've got Domitian, you've got, you know, major persecutions that break out during that time frame. So what are the two wings of the great eagle? He's being very specific. And like I said, I think God can use whomever he wants to protect the church. And it just so happens that you've got a couple of groups that happen to have eagles as their symbol that also protected the church. I think that's kind of cool. Well, let's find out. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Now remember, we're dealing at what location is the church in this phase of Revelation 12? Where is she located? In the wilderness. So that's referring us back to the Exodus, isn't it? Well, let's check this out. Moses is on Sinai. Look at verse 1, Exodus 19. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." Pay attention to this verse, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So notice, who did the wings of the great eagle belong to in this passage? They were God's. He brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness. You think that maybe there's a connection here with the church being in the wilderness and her being transported to that place by the two wings of the great eagle? So it makes sense that the two wings of the great eagle in the context of the wilderness is God, and Israel was the type and the church is the antitype. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Oh, by the way, before we go to Deuteronomy 32, Does verse 5 and 6 ring a bell? "Now, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Where do we find that? 1 Peter chapter 2. Talking about the church. This whole thing was a type of what God was going to do with the church. See, so to me, it seems clear that if you want to look at the biblical exact who the two wings of the great eagle are, it's the Lord God himself. And he uses Israel as an example of the protection that God was going to give them. Now, Israel rebelled. Right? Israel rebelled. The church wasn't going to rebel. She was going to be the true people of God in the wilderness, under his protection. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Now, let's look at verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, 8. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there is no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock." See, you see the analogy again. God's the eagle, finds him in the waste places, and brings him up and puts him where he needs to be, where he's nourished and protected. So we have two wilderness passages written by Moses that discuss God as the great eagle who on his wings bears them from destruction and death to protection in the wilderness. Now, like I mentioned, God uses all kinds of ways to make that happen. And throughout history, you can see that. Like I said, that's why I think application-wise, America is one of the ways that God did this. I just think it happens to be really cool that we have the same symbol that he uses here, that of an eagle. Because again, without America and the religious freedom and protection that was offered to our country, who knows, number one, if the gospel would have ever been restored, and it probably wouldn't have gone to the nations. Now, I'm nervous is too strong a word. I'm curious. If just like Rome, where you had the wings of an eagle, the power of Rome protecting the church for the first little bit, and then how it turned on the church, you wonder if America's going down the same path. You could see it's not the government. I mean, thankfully, federally, we have some protections. But you could, I don't think it's too hard to see a future if America lasts this long, 50, 100 years, where maybe the wings of the great eagle turn against the church when it comes to America. Could be. But anyway, back to Revelation 12. Anybody got any questions or comments on it? Jaden, can you hand me the mic? Brian had one job and he's not here.
I would have run to get it, but my foot's asleep because I was just sitting on it.
Sorry.
So, types versus metaphor, two wings of the great eagle. That's not a type of Christ. That's more of just a imagery or metaphor.
No, it's what we see in Exodus and Deuteronomy. He's pulling, because the church is in the wilderness at this particular point, and that's her place that the wings of the great eagle take them to. And then God in Exodus 19 says, I took you from Egypt and brought you into the wilderness on the wings of an eagle. And he says the same thing in Deuteronomy 32. Okay. So he's drawing from that illustration saying, look, just like God brought Israel out of slavery and bondage and destruction into the wilderness where he protected them and guided them, church is in the same place.
I guess the second part of that would be like the capitalization, the need for capitalization. I know it's like the grammar stuff, but doesn't really need to be capitalized because it's referring to a previous. I'm just confused by that. Like,
well, I mean, there's no capitals in the original.
Okay.
So there's no punctuation. Now, a lot of times you had manuscripts that were, all they had was capital letters all the way through, no space, no punctuations, and then sometimes they didn't. So they're just translating it exactly the way that it is, or writing it down here exactly the way that it was. There's no punctuation or capitalization in there. I'm just looking at it and saying, okay, he's being pretty specific. The two wings of the great eagle. Is there any other? So the questions that I ask when I get to places like that, I go, okay, is there any other place in the Bible where this type of imagery is used? And so you're like, okay, yeah, back in Exodus 19, back in Deuteronomy 32. And it's like, huh, that's not only the same imagery, that's the same context. So it's like, okay, it seems like, and that gets you going down the path. It's like, okay, is that what he's referencing? And you're like, okay, the nation of Israel coming out. And what's the similarity between Pharaoh and the dragon devouring the children, wanting to devour the firstborn, just like Herod, right? I mean, we see that as the immediate context for that. And I'm like, okay, wow. So Egypt, taking him out, bringing him into a place of protection where God's the one that's protecting him. I mean, who could have hurt Israel in the wilderness? Nobody. No one. Except for Israel. You know, they hurt themselves, right? But same imagery, same context. So it looks like there's a type there of what God did with Israel was an example of what he's doing with the church. And so the church is going to be completely and utterly protected from the dragon. She as a body, as an institution, I hate even say institution because we think of institutionalized religion, but as an organism, as a person, as the bride, is never going to be overcome. And this is, as we'll see as the progression goes, this is what drives Satan mad. And then he's like, okay, I need to go after something, and the only thing I can go after are individuals and just hammer them as hard as I possibly can, which is what we get to when we get to the end of it. And then here's the other thing that I saw. right at the end of verse 17, where it says he goes off to make war against them, we haven't gotten to there yet, immediately goes to chapter 13, and he introduces the two organizations that Satan uses to make war against the church. Satanic government and satanic religion. Those are the entities that he has put into place to make war against the individual Christians. That opens up a whole interesting can of worms that we'll get into when we get into chapter 13. So, but good question. Anybody else? Got any questions? Comments? Okay. Now, so that's where my thought process went with that. So then I started asking myself, okay, any other concepts in the Old Testament where God uses, you know, his wings protecting people, protecting his people? And it's actually all over the place. It's mainly in the Psalms. So let's go back. Let's go to Psalm 17. Now, he doesn't use the wings of eagles necessarily, but he uses the concept of wings. And even didn't Jesus himself use that analogy? I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. And I almost, and now that I think about it, I almost think that that's an allusion to this possibly whole thing. God has constantly, since the foundation of the nation, been wanting to gather his people under his wings. And Israel constantly rebelled against that, didn't they? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, destroyed twice. I mean, my goodness. And now finally he has a people who choose to be under his wings by faith. That's why we're so special to him. That's why he loves you so much. Because you've made a choice by faith to do what Israel couldn't do by sight. And that's a powerful concept. Oh, you know what? We don't have time to do this. I just looked at my watch. We'll start there next week. Any other questions or comments as we wrap up?